certainly are thankful for our visitors that are here, and it's always a great thing to see our members here. And Lord has been gracious to us. He's given us another day of life and the promise of a new week, and we're thankful for that. And certainly we're thankful for the opportunity to be able to come together and to study from God's Word and find out what He would have us do and how He would have us to live. The passage that was read there in Hebrews 4 is a beautiful expression of the sacrifice that we just sang about, how Christ went through and suffered all things but without sin, and He has been the one that we know we can count on because He has seen all that we may be challenged to see and all that we will face, and He's there to give us mercy and grace in a time of need. The lesson comes as part of some lessons that I'm doing from questions in the question box. Someone had asked to give a sermon on prayer, how to pray, when to pray, and what to pray for. In the last lesson, we looked together at what is prayer. And we looked at some of the terms that are used in both the Hebrew and the Old Testament and the Greek and the New Testament, some of the nuances of these words that are used to describe prayer. And we saw all sorts of different kinds of words and all sorts of different kinds of descriptions of prayer. We had the oohs and the ahs that were translated as prayer words from people like Isaiah and Nehemiah, who had been just so inspired by the awesome size of the Lord and by the size of the things that were going on. How could he stand by and watch it go on? So they sighed within themselves. We saw in the Old and New Testament patterns, we saw various descriptions of prayer. And as we're trying to nail down what is prayer, we need to think about some of these different kinds that are mentioned for us. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have supplications, and that is a prayer that's based on a perceived or a real need, and it's really based on our God dependence. It's something that shows God how much we depend on Him. It's something that we need to be humble enough to recognize, how much we truly depend on God. We talked a bit last time about how maybe some of our struggle with prayer is that we think we're dependent on ourselves. We feel like we're capable of doing all that needs to be taken care of. And sometimes it's a very humbling experience to discover that we're not. A good friend of mine had come before the congregation and begged forgiveness, that he was struggling with pride. He had done some things and hurt some people in a prideful way, and he was begging for forgiveness from God and begging in prayer for God to help him to be more humble. It wasn't very much longer before he got leukemia in a very extreme way, and I was really encouraged by the way he responded. He also went forward to ask for prayers and help because of that need, and he said he felt like God was giving him opportunity to humble himself. He, since then, thankfully, has come through the leukemia, was able to find a bone marrow donor, and is out now serving as an elder in a congregation, but he's a man who accepted what was happening to him as an answer to his prayer in a way that sometimes we may find very difficult. What I'm trying to get to is that he understood, because of all that he went through, his real and true God dependence. We need to understand that, Lord willing, before something happens to force us into understanding that. We should understand it from the study of God's Word, as we even saw this morning in our class. But supplications are based on a real need or perhaps a perceived need, and our understanding that we are dependent on God. There are other kinds of prayers that are just commonly called prayers, and the idea of a prayer with that general title, it's a desire for knowledge, a desire for wisdom that can only come from God, as James speaks of in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally. That's just a general prayer. Lord, help me understand. Lord, direct me. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. Help me understand your word as I'm studying. All of these would fit into a general category of prayer. It's, again, a dependence on God. We know that he's the one that knows the way. As Jeremiah said, it's not in man to direct his own steps. There's a way that seems right to a man, as a proverb writer said, but it leads to death. We must depend on God. And so prayers, in general, are asking for knowledge and wisdom from God. We also spoke of intercession, and that's an interesting word. We saw several of those special nuances in words that dealt with intercession that really means to meet, to go out and to have a meeting or a reunion with. So what we see with intercession is that it's based on a relationship with and a desire to draw nearer to God. When we're interceding, when we're praying on behalf of someone else, it's because we're in a position that we have a relationship with God. Maybe the other person does as well. But our understanding in intercession is that we're meeting with God. We're coming, drawing near to Him, and allowing Him to help us out and to help others out who need His help. And then the last of these is the one that I've called interjections. There may be a better word for that, but these are those words of awe toward God or toward a given circumstance, or words of emotion. Thanksgivings would fit into these, when just overcome with thankfulness for what God has done. As we look at all of these things, there's something that is in common with all of those, and it's really the basis of what is prayer, and that is communication with the divine, or with the divine God. The idea is that the divine creator of the universe is allowing us to communicate with Him, and that He desires to communicate with us, and we'll talk about that some as we go further in our study today. So what is prayer? It's communication with the divine God. We'll define that even more today. Lord willing, next week we'll finish out our studies. We look at some examples of prayer throughout the Bible to help us see in practice how all of these things we're looking at work. But today we're going to look at how to pray, when to pray, and what to pray for. That was the question that was in the question box. So we'll look at some of these, and then next week we'll flesh it out with some examples. Well, how should we pray? Open with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. This was a parallel text to the one we used last week. Last week we looked at the version in Luke, if I'm not mistaken, where the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," where He responded in the way that we see here as taught in among the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Jesus said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." There's a lot that we can look at in this example that He gives. Of course, after that, He gives what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer. But I wanted to focus on how He says you should pray, not on what He says you should ask for, because the question is, how should we pray? And I think that's an important thing to look at. Primarily what He says here is that we should pray alone. I'm not saying there would never be an opportunity for us to pray publicly. Obviously, we do that here. We pray with one another. But our prayer life primarily is an alone life. It's a meeting of ourselves with God. It's a conversation of ourselves with God. Verse 6, He says, "When you pray, go into your room and shut your door." Go into this secret place that you have for prayer and communion with God alone. The problem is not that there can be no prayer in public places. The problem in verse 5 is these that love to pray in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. It's a good thing to pray in the synagogue. It's a good thing to pray at the corners of the streets. But if you're doing it so that you may get your reward from men, your motive is incorrect. Because prayer is not about what other people think. Prayer is about communion and conversation with God. And so, primarily, prayer is an act of myself with God. It's an alone act. Simply, it's communication with the Father. So, when we think about this, it should overwhelm us that we're speaking with the Father, but it's not just any Father. This is the God of all creation, the God of the universe, is allowing us to draw near and speak with Him. That's the kind of conversation and communication that we're having. It is not just some simple throw-out-whatever conversation. I'm speaking with the One who can have all the answers, who has all the answers, and who is willing to give them and to share with me liberally. Speaking with the Father and the God of all, we should think of the implications that come along with that. Somehow I've gotten my things out of order here. There's one more thing I want us to look at before we get down to this vain repetitions bit. So, there we go. God not only desires our prayers, but He enables them. He's the one that's made it possible for us to come to Him. And the point is that that should overwhelm us. We should have that kind of reaction that Isaiah and that Nehemiah had, where it's just almost too much. Oh, Lord. As Isaiah said, Oh, Lord, would that You would only come down and show them Your greatness. This is the one that we're coming before. Sometimes we can make such a habit out of flippantly going to God. I pray that's not the case with us. But we can make a habit out of just a little rote prayer before we eat, or a little rote prayer before we go to bed. Something that's just memorized, it just comes out, and we're not considering the idea of communication with the Father, and especially with communication with the God of the entire universe. It's amazing to think that He desires communication with us. Well, I've stepped on the next line. The idea is not to use these vain repetitions. Verse 7, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. The heathen are the pagans. They stand before their gods who don't answer them. They stand before their gods who haven't directed them, and they say all of these memorized lines, or they repeat and repeat and scream and yell. You remember the battle on Mount Carmel, where Elijah watched the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah as they all day long wept and cried out and cut themselves with stones trying to get their God's attention. And Elijah spoke with the Lord just once, and He responded. There's vain repetitions and all of the chants and singing and all the different things they would do trying to curry the favor of their God. Well, when we see this idea of vain repetitions, we shouldn't get discouraged from praying repeatedly. We do need to ask for the same thing over and again sometimes. We certainly see that as a pattern in Luke chapter 18. We see the Lord admonishing people to do just that. Luke chapter 18 and the first 8 verses there. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Jesus is saying that you're not asking enough. Is it that you lack faith? Do you lack faith to go and ask God again and again and again? Don't people of the world, when they really want something done, don't they go after it and then go after it again and go after it again until they finally get the response they're looking for? Well, God's not like the unjust judge. God loves you. He desires the best for you. And as you ask Him and ask Him again, He certainly is going to respond for those who are His elect. And Jesus is saying, continue to pray repeatedly. It's not a vain repetition. It's not some chant that you're offering up. It's an earnest, sincere prayer from your heart that you're offering up to God based on your dependence on Him. And as He sees that sincerity, He will respond. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. We see that that's exactly what Paul the apostle did. 2 Corinthians 12, concerning this thing, the thorn in his flesh, as he calls it, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Paul was insistent. The Lord did respond. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul learned a lesson. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That is an answer. He didn't get what he was asking for. He got a better answer. In fact, he got an answer that would help him to stay humble and that would keep him serving the Lord the way he needed to serve Him. And we see that Jesus prayed 3 times in the garden that the cup might pass from Him. That's a repetition of prayer, the same prayer, Matthew tells us. He went back and prayed the same thing again, and then a 3rd time. It's not a vain repetition. If you're offering up communication from your heart, We speak about the same things with our family, don't we? Sometimes we bring up the same issues. It's not vain repetition. We're speaking with those who are close with us about the things that are on our hearts. What we need to understand is as we're going to God, not in an irreverent way, but we should see Him as a friend. We should see Him as the one who holds the key to our being. How would you speak to a friend? It'd be very informal, and again I say not irreverent. Sometimes we have such a formalized idea of prayer that it takes us out of a comfort level and a communication level with the Father. It's something that would be very personal. Someone who is making Himself approachable, even though He's the God of the universe. God wants us to pray, and He asks us to pray. And so as Jesus is teaching them in Matthew chapter 6, He says, go, be by yourself. Shut yourself in so you don't even have the temptation to try to show off that you're praying to God. Be alone with Him and pour out your heart to Him. And Luke, he says, do it repeatedly. There's something else that we learn, those beautiful verses we looked at in Hebrews chapter 4 about how to pray. I'm going to read those again because this is so foundational. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about what the writer of Hebrews is telling us there. The first thing is that we have a right to be bold in our prayer. And we have to understand what that means. It does not mean demanding. I've heard people teaching that you have to demand as the Son of God the biggest house on the block, the newest car, the most riches. I've literally heard people telling people that that's what God is telling you. Are you not a son of God? Why are you going to drive a car that's worse than some heathen that's your next door neighbor? That's not at all what the Lord is talking about here. When He says we can come boldly to the throne of grace, it means we can come confidently. Why? Look what we've just been told in verses 14 and 15. The whole comparison in Hebrews is with the old system and this new system that Christ has brought. In the old system, you went before the priest, he took blood in to the inner sanctuary, and then he came back out. Jesus went in, not just to the inner sanctuary of the temple, but into the real temple. And he didn't come back out. He's there, serving directly before God. He is our high priest that's ever present before God, not just one day a year. He is always working for us. Not only that, he's a high priest who suffered in all points just as we, although he has never sinned. So we have the confidence of our advocate before the Father, as we've been learning in 1 John, as we saw even today, the confidence that we have is that he will answer our prayers when we ask according to his will. We have that confidence. In James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, we're told to have that confidence. James chapter 1, we alluded to these verses earlier. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We must approach God boldly in prayer, confidently, because He's promised to hear us. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. God gives more grace. He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That gets back to the God dependence, absolute God dependence. Humble yourself before Him and go in confidence and say, Lord, I need You. Lord, You hold the answers. Lord, guide me. And in chapter 5, verse 16 through 18, the second half of verse 16 there. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. How was he able to do that? He wasn't divine. That's the point that James is making. He was a man just like we are. But he prayed according to God's will. He was a prophet. He had received God's word that these things would happen. And what did he do? He believed God's word. And he prayed boldly and with absolute faith, with no doubting. And the rain stopped. And then again, when he received God's word, he prayed with absolute faith and with no doubting, and the rain began again. We've got God's word. He tells us what he wants us to do. He tells us how he's going to help us to do it. Do we avail ourselves? Do we have the boldness and the faith and the confidence that we need as we stand before him? Are we humbling ourselves as we stand before him? How should we pray? We should pray primarily alone. We should pray boldly. And we should pray insistently, not with vain repetitions, but pouring our hearts out to God who is our Father and loves us. In Luke chapter 11, there in verses 11 through 13. If I can find it. Jesus says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Why should we expect that God would do worse by us than our heavenly fathers? We expect that our heavenly fathers are going to work in our best interest. As we're growing up in the family, we ask for food, he doesn't give us rocks. They want us to do well. They want us to succeed. How much more the Father of absolute truth and love? He wants us to succeed, and he'll respond as we ask. Now think about our motivation as we're praying. What's the reason we do anything consistently or constantly? What's the reason we involve ourselves in the things we involve ourselves with? Because we consider there to be some value in it. Why are we not as given to prayer as we ought to be? Do we think there's no value in it? I don't think we would admit that, but sometimes do we think, is it really worth it? Is it really going to work? Is it really what God has said to do? We're confident of the outcome and the things that we spend our time doing, and so we do them. And it ought to be that way with prayer. We should go with absolute confidence. We should develop a confidence that keeps us coming back. We should understand that God has asked us to communicate with him and listen as he communicates with us through his word. Well, that's the how. What about the when? When should we pray? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 makes it really simple, and we'll not just leave it at that. It is simple, and it needs to be, but there's something more that needs to go along with this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Pray without ceasing. That's when we should pray, all the time. Well, that's easy to say. And one of the things that we've already mentioned is that perhaps because of the way we formalize prayer, it seems impossible to be praying all the time. How am I going to do that? How am I going to close my eyes while I'm driving? I know a policeman one time who pulled an old lady over, thought she was having a heart attack. She was swerving all over the road, and he pulled her over and asked if she was on medication or she was having a heart attack, if she was okay. And she said, "Well, I was praying." And he said, "Well, next time you ought to keep your eyes open while you're praying." She actually had been praying with her head down, her eyes closed while she was driving. But the point is, we can pray while we're driving. We don't have to formalize it and put it into the little kind of prayers that we've always had ourselves doing. We see many prayers in the Bible. We'll look at some of these next time that are on-the-spot prayers, and there certainly was no formality about them. We must remember that prayer is simply communication. We are communicating with God. But we say things sometimes in public prayer, and maybe we think these things in our private prayers that we would never say if we're communicating with somebody else. The person may not even understand some of the words that we pull out to make a prayer sound formal. It's communication, and we need to be understood. Certainly the Lord understands our heart, but the Lord has gone to lengths to make himself understood in his word. He communicates with us on a level we can understand. We communicate with him. We communicate with the people of our household without ceasing, don't we? In some way or other, we're constantly in communication with the people of our household, though it's nothing formal, though we don't even take a moment to stop and say, okay, well, I'm going to communicate with you now. We don't separate it into compartments. It's part of our lives. That's the way prayer needs to be. That's how we pray without ceasing. It's communicating with God at every instance. He's such a part of our lives that we feel him all around us, that he's with us wherever we are, and communication is therefore easy. It doesn't have to be something formalized. In fact, in everything, give thanks. What do we have that is not a blessing from him, that we can't be thankful for it? In fact, that was one of the problems that we see, as we'll look at in this moment in Romans chapter 1, the people became ungrateful and their foolish hearts were darkened. This idea of pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, these are general rules. But so we can get some examples of some specifics, let's examine the lives of Jesus and some of the disciples, some of the examples we have. How did they pray without ceasing? And I think it'll help us understand what I'm talking about with this communication, this constant communication. Prayer in the life of Jesus and some of the disciples. In Mark chapter 1, when I say disciples, I don't necessarily mean disciples of Jesus. I mean disciples of God through the whole Bible. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, we get an interesting peek into Jesus' life. Jesus has been in Galilee, Capernaum, and he's been casting out demons and healing people and casting out unclean spirits all afternoon and into the night. And then he gets up early in the morning. In verse 35, having risen a long time before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. In Psalm 5 and verse 3, the psalmist is saying that in the morning I will lift my prayer to you. I will open my heart to you. Early in the morning, the first thing as the day begins, Jesus went off somewhere he could be alone. He went to where he could concentrate. A lot of us have busy days, and it's hard for us to be alone during the day. Hard for us to concentrate. We have so many things going on. But early in the morning, it's a great time to set aside some time for prayer, to be alone, to concentrate, to communicate with God. Jesus shows us that in his own life. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, here was a special occasion. Came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. All night he spent praying. I'm ashamed to admit I've tried to do this and I've fallen asleep. It's hard to do. Even when we're in dire need, even when we understand we've got a huge decision to make, like the Lord knew he had, sometimes we don't have the communication as simple as he had it. But all night he could be alone. He was ready to make that major decision when the time came, because he'd been praying all night to his Father. And some other examples. In Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus 3, we see the first disciples of God, if you will. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. In Exodus 3:7, we're told again that God has heard their cry. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. They were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here, God's already brought them out of Egypt. Now they're stuck at the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is bearing down on them. And again, they cry out to the Lord. In Psalm 81:7 again, in time of dire need, I cry out to you. Doesn't matter where you are. These people were at the Red Sea. There was nothing formal about that. They were crying out to God under their taskmaster's whips. Nothing formal about that. They called out to God in a time of need. When afflicted, they called out for comfort. Sometimes we try to comfort ourselves, and then once we're finally calmed down, we'll reach out and say something to God. Maybe you can help me now the rest of the way. I've got things where I need them now. Maybe you can help me out from here, Lord. And He's the first one we should turn to for comfort. Exodus 15, of course, we have the song of Moses and then Miriam picking up after this great song of thanksgiving after they've made it through the Red Sea. And I love these in Luke chapter 2. This is people who had been reading the scriptures and had been waiting to see the Messiah in their lifetime. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. We also get Anna bearing witness there in verses 37 and following. Well, what a beautiful prayer. He just responded in prayer when he saw Jesus. How often do we not need to do the same? We're studying and we see something we've never seen. Jesus is revealed to us in a light we've never seen him before. Do we thank God for the beauty of his revelation? We should. Just a spontaneous response. But again, I think we have prayer so compartmentalized, so formalized, that we wait until we get to a moment where we're going to pray and we kind of put it all in together. When joyous, our first response should be prayer of thanksgiving. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19. Again, we see examples. Jesus commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. In Acts 27 and verse 35, we see Paul in shipwreck conditions praying before he eats his food. 1 Timothy 4 verses 4 and 5 talk about all foods being pure and sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And the disciples recognized Jesus when he broke bread after his resurrection. Broke bread with them because he prayed over it. Certainly, it's an occasion for prayer when we're receiving gifts from God before meals or any other time that we're just overwhelmed and aware this is only because of God. When should we pray? Without ceasing. We should make that our aim. It should be a spontaneous response to joy, to sorrow, to happiness, to togetherness, a communication with God because He's always present. We need to make time for prayer is what it boils down to. If we have to schedule it in because our lives are so scheduled, then schedule it in until it becomes a habit. We see that Daniel and the other Jews, they had scheduled hours of prayer. Certainly they prayed spontaneously as well, but they had set times when they would pray. And if you know during the day you'll have set times that you can do that, set it up for yourself to take the time to pray. Learn to communicate with God so that it becomes natural and spontaneous. I recently was talking with someone back in Brazil who said she just doesn't like to pray. She's never gotten the habit. She's just uncomfortable with it. And she's been asking advice from people. And one bit of advice that she got was pretty good from a man that I have a lot of confidence in. And he says he never really liked to pray either. So he started setting an alarm clock to go off every so often. And whenever the alarm clock would go off, he would stop and he would pray. And after a while, he didn't need the alarm clock anymore because he drew so near to God. He learned to depend so much on his time of prayer that he began just to spontaneously respond that way. And it became a pleasure and not a chore for him to pray. We know it's a Christian's duty to pray. But sometimes it may feel like a chore when we have it set up in such a formal setting. If we have to train ourselves to be able to pray, then let's do that because the reward will be worth the effort we put in. What should we pray for? Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, beautiful verse, again, one that came up in our study this morning, Colossians 3:16 and 17. But Colossians 3:17 again, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How often do we need to be reminded of the importance of thanksgiving? Giving thanks is really, ought to be the primary portion of our prayer. It ought to be the first thing that comes out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, we already looked at. In everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. That should be the first order of prayer. What happens if we don't? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. How did those people get in such dire circumstances that the wrath of God was coming? They were ungodly. They were unrighteous. And verse 21 tells us, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I would say that the lack of thankfulness came way before they stopped glorifying God as God. When they no longer depended on him, when they no longer realized he was the one that had given them everything, they didn't need him anymore. Unthankfulness is a step toward falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, certainly thanksgiving should be first order. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have this great admonition. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Certainly that all men is all mankind. It doesn't mean just males. He is saying that God desires that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So who should we pray for? Especially those in authority, in order that peace, godliness, reverence be promoted. Can you imagine being a faithful Christian living in Germany, Nazi Germany, and praying for those in authority so that peace, godliness, and reverence may abound? It's not God's desire that the wicked should die. It's God's desire that they should repent and live. Even Hitler, even people like him, we should be praying for anyone who's in authority so that peace, godliness, and reverence may abound. Because the end desire of any prayer is salvation of the lost. That's the point behind our communicating with God. Whether it be ourselves desiring salvation, certainly God desires it for us, or on behalf of others, the end desire of prayer is things that lead to salvation. Verse 4, we see that here. Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't it amazing that that's the gist of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17? He says, glorify me, Father, with you, which the glory I had before. But then he has the long stretch where he prays for those who will come to God through his word, through the truth. He's praying for the salvation of the lost, the very thing he was going to enact with his death on the cross. Giving thanks and praying for all men. And it's all based on who God is. It's all based on his will for us and his will for all mankind. That will is that all should come to the knowledge of truth, that all should be saved. Is it difficult to know what to pray for? Sometimes it may seem to be. But God has told us what he wants. He wants us to pray for everyone. If we're not praying for ourselves, we ought to be doing it. If we're not praying for the members of the congregation, we definitely ought to be doing it. If we're not praying for those who are without God, we definitely ought to be doing it. Those three things right there will take up so much time in our prayer. And if we're giving thanks as we should, we won't be searching for these kind of questions anymore. As I admitted in the first study on this is a subject that has troubled me since becoming a Christian. The study's been great for me, and I pray it's been helpful to you. Lord willing, next time we will look at examples of godly men and their prayers. We will see these things that we've been learning put into action so that we can emulate them in our lives. And I pray and hope you'll be praying for me and with me, that we can all put these things into full effect in our lives. The question really, though, is, do you have reason to rejoice, pray, and give thanks? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Do you understand that you have reason for that? Because God exists, you have reason for that. But if you're not a child of His, you don't have the reason that you should. In Jesus Christ, you can have reason for all three of those, for true rejoicing. You can have reason to pray without ceasing, direct access to the Father, for the Advocate stands before Him. And you can give thanks in everything, because you'll begin to see how true that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Amen. What a blessing we've been given in prayer. Do you have all those reasons to rejoice? If not, you can do that this very day. We'd love nothing more than for you to come forward based on your faith in the Word of God that teaches about Jesus, the Son of God, how He came, how He died to become the Christ. If you come forward repenting of your sins, confessing them, and be baptized for remission of those sins, you can begin your new walk fully rejoicing as the Ethiopian eunuch, as all others who've been converted, as the angels in heaven will rejoice with God. If as a Christian you have stumbled, you haven't been doing as you should, maybe you've been involved in sin. We learned in 1 John that the Son of God, the child of God, cannot continue in sin. And if you're doing that, then you're in danger of falling out of your status as Son of God, as a child of God. We'd love to help restore you. If you'd come forward this time, if you have any need, please come while we stand and sing to encourage you.